Well, it's good to have another opportunity to preach God's word to you. I'm conscious that this evening is a hot night, so I will not be preaching for an hour and 15 minutes this time. I give you my word, it will not go beyond 1 hour and 10 minutes. So don't fear. This evening we're going to be considering some verses from the passage that Andrew read for us earlier. We're in John's letter, his first letter to the churches in chapter 4. And we're particularly paying attention to verses 17 to 19. And I'll read them now for you. So it's 1 John 4, verses 17 to 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, as we look at these verses, we'll see that verse 17 is speaking of an immensely valuable possession. And then by contrast, in verse 18, he mentions something we desperately want to be rid of. If we gain one of these two things, we necessarily lose the other, because the two will not cohabitate. Verse 17 describes how a man or woman can have boldness on the day of judgment. It reveals what will enable a person like you or me to be confident on the day we come under the examination of a holy God. Verse 18 explains how to be rid of something we hate in the here and now, a fear that involves torment. Taken together, these verses are using positive and negative language to state the one reality, which will really form the main point of this sermon. The presence of perfect love casts out fear and grants us boldness and confidence before God. John's, and ultimately God's, main goal in these verses is to help believers enjoy confidence before God. He writes to converted sinners whose consciences still convict them of sin and who must one day stand before the Lord. Rather than being tormented by a fear of future punishment, John wants believers to rejoice in their acceptance before God and to enjoy the assurance of his love, even as the great day of judgment approaches. How do we think about the coming day of judgment? Do we, like John, consider it with great soberness and deep concern? Is the judgment an event that we think about with regularity, that shapes our conduct and speech toward others? In the New Testament, the Greek word for hell, which is Gehenna, features a dozen times. And in all but one of these instances, it's the Lord Jesus who's using it. Our Lord spoke often of judgment and of God's wrath with urgency, employing the strongest of imagery to convey its terrible nature. Listen with me now to Jesus' words in Mark 9, verses 47 and 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Like John in 4:17, Jesus spoke specifically of the day of judgment, that day in which many will be cast into hell for all eternity. Let's consider Jesus' instructions now to his 12 disciples just prior to sending them out to preach in the towns throughout Israel. Matthew 10:14-15. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so John and the Lord Jesus were publicly warning people of the danger of hell. Probably every professing Christian that we know has discussed the COVID pandemic over the last couple of years. We haven't all shared the same opinions on how to respond to it, and we haven't all agreed on just how severe a threat it poses. But it's fair to say that a good number of believers have been concerned about COVID at some point. They've read up closely on the pandemic stats. They've followed the various social distancing precautions and received the vaccinations as soon as they became available. They took steps to isolate and endeavoured to protect vulnerable family members. In the workplace and at church, they took part in forming safety plans and they were diligent to try and enact the various steps that they had to. They made serious lifestyle changes. They weren't frequenting the places they normally did. And they did all this because they felt that COVID presented a danger that required a response. So we've witnessed some zealous action here. Real energy being put into resisting a virus that has claimed the lives of thousands of people. But if it's so apparent through the words and actions of Christians that they consider COVID a threat to society, is it equally or more apparent that Christians consider the coming day of God's wrath as being such a serious danger that demands a response, both individually and in our communities? Are we speaking of the coming judgment regularly? And is it deeply impacting how we interact with a world that's still full of unbelief? Consider this. It's good that we grieve the loss of life and the ongoing health issues that the world has incurred from COVID. People lost loved ones and vulnerable people were hit particularly hard. Even so, it was never a widely held expectation that this virus would injure or kill everyone, nor was it widely considered to pose a fatal risk to the majority of the world's population. For us, to die from COVID was and remains a possibility, but it's never been a certainty for us. However, by contrast, the startling reality that all people will face God on the day of judgment is completely certain. We've witnessed that COVID has the potential to kill our bodies and end our earthly lives. Yet how much more fear should the day of a just God's judgment elicit from sinful humanity? Scripture repeatedly warns us that the day approaches in which the fierce wrath and justice of Almighty God will break out against many, consigning them to an eternity of torment and unending grief that makes COVID look positively toothless by comparison. Jesus sums up the right perspective in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We see this right perspective playing out in the Lord's earthly life. He isn't wealthy. He lost his father at an early age, his earthly father anyway. His family doubted him without cause. His disciples abandoned him at trying times. And then consider the dangers in Christ's life. He had to endure and navigate threats and oppression from Satan and from wicked men. And yet his fearless conduct in the face of such opposition is astounding. He's unmoved in the midst of such hostility. We get nervous sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't even muttered so much as a hostile word to us. But Jesus stands before the multitudes and rebukes men of influence who have been scheming to take his life. Astounding courage. But now let's think of Jesus as he approached his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, burdened with such immeasurable anguish as the time to suffer God's fierce wrath grew close. His sweat was as blood. He fell on his face as his cries rose up to his father, asking that if there be any other way that it might be granted. Now, if the courageous God-man was so deeply affected by the wrath that awaited him, how inconceivably terrible must the wrath of God be? We praise God that the Lord Jesus remained faithful and submitted to his father's will in the midst of such agony. We need to be thinking about the day of judgment and to weigh its enormity against the comparatively small threats that we so often dread. The health issues, the relationship issues, the employment issues, these are all valid concerns, yet they must by no means be allowed to crowd out the vision of the approaching judgment. If coming judgment looms so large in the mind of Christ and in the minds of his disciples, it needs to be the same with us today. Only when our thinking begins to align with Christ will we share his urgency and his concern for the salvation of lost men as the judgment day draws near. Well, now, mercifully, in light of the intimidating realities we've just considered, 1 John 4:17-18 teaches us how we can be appropriately conscious of the day of judgment and yet approach it with biblically grounded boldness. If we will understand and apply John's teaching, we won't find ourselves tormented by the fear of death and what follows. Rather, we'll possess biblical assurance that things will be well for us and not be left grasping at groundless presumptions and flimsy wishful thinking. So how do we gain this confidence? We're going to begin by looking at verse 17. Verse 17 can be broken up into three parts. Look at that verse with me now in your Bibles. The first part, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And finally, because as he is, so are we in this world. The verse says that the result of having love perfected among us is boldness in the day of judgment, and that the reason perfect love grants boldness is that it shows that we are like Christ. Now we'll look at these three clauses of the verse in turn. So firstly, we're considering perfected love, the first part of that verse. What's meant by the phrase, love has been perfected among us in this? What is perfected love? What does in this refer to? In what exactly? What's the this? Well, the context provides us with the answer. Let's read the phrase in conjunction with the verse before it. So we'll read from verse 16. Okay, so 17 really continues the thought that's found in 16. So if you look in 16 with me, I'll then continue into the first part of 17. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this. So in context, the this of verse 17 is referring to our abiding in love or abiding in God, while God also abides in us. Therefore, it's when believers abide in love, when they abide in God, that love is perfected among them. The connection between God abiding in us and his love being perfected in us is evident just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 12. Both verses contain the same two truths, God's abiding in us and love being perfected in us. So let's read verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So now it's becoming clearer that in the context of these verses, perfected love is God's love in us coming to completion or coming into action when we love one another. Again, reading the second part of verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Therefore, perfected love is God's own love expressing itself in our love to each other. Now, if you're like me, and I often come to verses with this mindset, I look at the verse and I think these are the options of what it may mean. I know that this is true from this part of scripture. I know that this is true. So this is probably what it says. Well, in this instance, I went down the wrong road, and I'm going to suspect that a number of you perhaps may do the same with this verse when we consider perfected love, but I could be wrong. When you hear something described as having been perfected, you may be inclined to think of something being transformed from an imperfect or flawed state into a state of flawless perfection. We need to recognize that this isn't what John means to convey in these verses. The Greek word that John uses, telaiao, which is translated here as perfected, doesn't ordinarily convey the idea of a transformation from flawed to flawless perfection in the New Testament usage. So most of the time it doesn't refer to a flawed object or a flawed thought being made perfect in a flawless sense. It's normally used to describe something as being accomplished, finished, or completed. When a mission or a plan or a journey has reached its goal, it is then considered to have been teleo, perfected. So I'm going to prove that statement by looking at a few examples, mainly in the same neighborhood, but also drawing from other parts of scripture. So the first part I'm going to look at is in John, the gospel according to John, chapter 19 and 28. You may want to turn there. You don't have to. Keep your finger in 1 John, though, because we will be returning there shortly. In John 19 and 28, this is what we read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The original Greek word translated to fulfilled here is the same as the word translated perfected in 1 John 4:12 and 17. It's obviously not saying that Jesus had taken the flawed scriptures and made them flawless. Rather, Jesus is taking a scriptural promise and he's putting it into action, thus bringing it to completion and fulfillment. Next, we'll look in John's Gospel in 4, verse 34. We read, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This time the Greek teleo is translated to finish, yet it is the same word which in 1 John 4:12 and 17 is translated perfected. We know it doesn't describe Jesus taking the flawed work of God and ironing out the flaws to bring it to perfection. Here Jesus explains he has received the mission from God, is now taking action in accordance with God's will, with a view to accomplishing that mission. So James chapter 2, 22 also presents us with a parallel to 1 John 4 and 17. And this is speaking of Abraham being justified by grace through a living faith. James writes, verse 22 of chapter 2, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect." And here the Greek original is translated to perfect in the same way that the word is in our text in John 17. But how did Abraham's works perfect his faith? It's clear from scripture and from the account of his life that his faith had not been made flawless, without ever a hint of doubt or fear. But the presence of his works did mean that it was an active and living faith. James explains the deceitful and useless nature of a dead faith, which cannot be considered a perfected faith, as it never yields the intended fruits of faith, love for God and love for our neighbor. It's only when faith reaches its goal of good works that scripture will allow us to speak of perfected faith. It's not yet flawless faith. That's very obvious in the lives of true believers like David and Peter and in our own lives. But it can truly be said to be perfected faith when it is alive and producing the good works that God intended. We're all familiar with the long journeys that Paul made during his missionary endeavors, aren't we? We think about how many kilometers he must have covered, and it's an impressive feat. He's clearly very earnest to discharge his preaching ministry faithfully, and that's evident from his statement in Acts 20, verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The same Greek word, as in the other passages, is here translated to finish. Paul is under no illusion that his ministry will be performed in sinless perfection. But what he was saying, was he's expecting that as the Lord enabled him, he would complete the works that he'd been assigned. So that idea of completion, of fulfillment, of accomplishing the intended goal, the activity. So having considered the normal usage for the word, we can now return to 1 John 4 and verse 12, just a few verses before our main verses of focus. So in 1 John 4:12, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now we can understand what's being said in context here, can't we? That God's love is being put into action. God's love is achieving its aim of producing active love among the brethren. So when God's love is perfected in us, it's not just existing in this attractive doctrinal form, and it's not unused potential force, and it's not a mere feeling that goes no further. It is active and working, completed, accomplished. In that state, it is perfected. So we go back to our passage, and the first part of 1 John 4:17 could now be paraphrased as follows. In your love for one another, God's love is active and is accomplishing its appointed goal. It's not imperfect and existing in word only, but it is producing the good works that God desires. Perfected love among the brethren is not faultless love that cannot grow or improve. It's working love where we don't just affirm the need to preach the gospel or talk about caring for the poor, we actually do those things. It's when you don't just identify and discuss the physical and spiritual needs of those around you, but rather you get your hands dirty and you sweat to provide the practical assistance and discipling that'll meet their needs. Now we move on to the second part of verse 17. And I'll remind you that, I'll reassure you that 17 is our main focus. We will not be spending the same amount of time on 18 and 19, so don't get too nervous. It's going to help us to understand 18 as we investigate 17. So we'll move on to the second part of verse 17, and that explains what happens when perfected love is among us. We gain boldness for the day of judgment. So we've considered the words, love has been perfected among us in this. And now comes our second clause, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. In light of what we have discovered about perfected love, how is it that we are made bold and confident for the day of judgment? Well, John says it's by putting God's love into action for our neighbors. Keep in mind, we aren't becoming bold because we love others with a holy, pure, and sinlessly perfect love. That would clearly contradict John's earlier statement in chapter 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nevertheless, with perfected love in action, we'll grow bolder as we not only talk the talk, but also walk the walk. This principle is also present in chapter 3:18-19. So just earlier in the same letter, where John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's equivalent to saying, my little children, let the love of God be perfected in you. Love actively. Let your actions live up to your words. Then in verse 3:19, John describes the very same result of perfected love found in 4:17. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Again, the road to an assured heart or a bold heart before God is loving each other with the perfected love of God. Now listen to 1 John 3:14, as it affirms the same reason for boldness at the judgment day. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's how they know that they've passed from death into life. Hopefully it's evident by now that the second part of verse 7 in tonight's text doesn't represent a departure from the main idea of 1 John. It fits nicely within the big idea of the whole book, that loving one another is the visible and emboldening evidence that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, accepted in Christ and headed for heaven. So John has established that it's the presence of perfected or active love that makes us bold on the day of judgment. But why is that? Is John arguing that if you are sufficiently loving and if I am sufficiently loving, God will accept this, so we don't need to be afraid at the coming judgment? Well, no, he's not. The third clause of verse 17 explains that perfected love builds confidence for the day of judgment because it shows that we are like Christ. That's why we're becoming confident. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So the third clause of verse 17 indicates that anyone who is like God's son needn't fear the judgment. Clearly, God isn't in the practice of condemning anyone who resembles his son. The distinctness of the believer's life of active love gives evidence that God abides in them by his Spirit. It's the family resemblance that manifests itself when we're adopted into the family of God. This Christ-like fruit of love builds confidence in us that we are no longer alienated from God, but rather have become his children in Christ. Therefore, if our own characters are at odds with the character of God's Son, then we cannot reasonably expect to have any confidence when we are brought before God at the final judgment. However, if our lives are patterned after Christ's, bearing an imperfect yet real resemblance to God's Son, you will possess boldness in the presence of the Father. We can look now at the broader context. The connection between likeness to Christ and the possession of assurance can also be seen in 1 John 2:28-29. So if you look earlier in chapter 2:28-29, we read this. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So we might go on to paraphrase it like this. The way to be certain that you are regenerate and will be confident when Jesus comes in judgment is to abide in him and to practice righteousness as he is righteous. 1 John 3:2-3 also makes the same connection between Christ's likeness and assurance. Chapter 3:2-3. Read with me now. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And now take particular note of this. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In verse 2, there's these confident assertions. We are the children of God. We shall be like him when he comes. And what characterizes the people who own this bold hope? Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's just like what we're seeing in the last clause of verse 17. As he is, so are we in the world. True believers that are hoping in Christ are pursuing purity in imitation of their Lord. They are like him in this world. So if we were to summarize verse 17 and to bring together those three different clauses that we've examined, it might sound something like this. As you abide in God, you will love one another earnestly with a love that goes beyond mere lip service. God's love will complete its goal of producing the fruit of good works in your life, and you will come to possess a great and enduring boldness before God as a result. The genuine love in our lives will make evident the reality of our faith, and our confidence before God will grow as we see Christ's character and love and loving conduct being formed in us. We move now to verse 18, and we see really the same concern present in verse 18 as was in verse 17. As I mentioned, we won't be looking at it in so much detail. But verse 18 is essentially the negative aspect of the same concern found in verse 17. Verse 17 is using positive language, isn't it? Hopefully you're back in our original passage again, 4:17-19. So verse 17 uses this positive language, how someone can be bold on the day of judgment. Then verse 18 uses negative terms, how not to suffer fear. The same solution is given in both verses, though, the presence of perfect or perfected love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The second sentence of verse 18 is the opposite side of the coin to verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that when love is perfected among us, we have boldness. Then verse 18 warns that if we are not perfected in love, we are left afraid and we have no confidence before God. Now, we need to remember that the person who is perfected in love doesn't love flawlessly. Rather, God's love has completed its goal, now being outworked in the loving service believers offer to others. The one who isn't perfected in love lacks these Christ-like good works and therefore lacks the reassuring evidence that they have been made right with God. So you follow this logical argument that's going through John's letter. I think you can appreciate it, as I do now, that we really need to look at these verses in their context. Otherwise, we just don't appreciate what is being stressed and taught. Now we're going to rewind to the start of verse 18 because we've just looked at the second part. So the first sentence within verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. I wonder if you're puzzled by what that's saying. You might have different ideas about whether the fear itself is causing torment, or whether there's a fear that's looking towards a possible future torment, which is a frightening prospect. But what John is teaching here is that there is no fear in love because you don't anticipate being punished or tormented in hell for loving acts. When you practically love and serve someone, you don't feel pricked in your conscience, do you? There isn't a sense that angry justice and retribution might be headed your way. But fear is present when your conscience accuses you of being up to no good. Look at some examples. You tell a lie and immediately fear that it'll be found out. Someone steals from work and then panics when an audit is scheduled. A drunken fight breaks out and one man strikes the other so hard that he kills him. The survivor then sits down in despair as the enormity of their crime washes over them and the authorities are called. But love, by contrast, doesn't violate the moral law or many of the laws of the land. It is not threatened with punishment. Therefore, there is no fear in love. When you love each other with visible, perfected love, such love will not cause fear of potential future punishment in hell. On the contrary, your conscience testifies that your conduct is good and pleasing to the Lord. The evidence becomes visible that you are abiding in God because you are beginning to resemble his son in both your talk and in your walk. At that point, love is perfected even in a flawed believer. Now, let's consider some implications for us of these principles and these truths and these dynamics. Because Christians are flawed, it's not uncommon for them to lack assurance and confidence before God at times. In fact, I'd say most of us at some point in time in our lives have wrestled with fear of judgment after seeing the warnings in scripture and biblical examples of false conversions. I know I have on many occasions, particularly when I come across the strong language that is used to warn of the terrors of hell and to articulate our propensity as sinners to deceive ourselves. And so when we lack boldness before God, there's accompanying fruit. And that is that we lack boldness before men. That's true, isn't it? If we aren't certain that God is for us, we don't feel confident that we can make difficult choices and serve God in ways that go against the desires of those around us. We don't feel that we really have a refuge if things go pear-shaped. One of the ways that we can fall into this fearful and unassured state isn't necessarily through obvious and brazen sin. So take note of this. It's not because the person punched the other person in the pub and now is up for manslaughter or something like that. A main way or a specific way can be through a pattern of respectable sins. So a more subtle example that I'd like to bring to our attention is that when we become so entrenched in our efforts to provide earthly security and comfort for ourselves and our dependents. And I mean, at one level, of course, there's nothing wrong at all with working a job. We need to do that, practically speaking. There's many good things that we need to be engaged in and yet can so easily become sin when we are absorbed in them at the expense of other things. So when we're in our minds primarily concerned with doing our job and feeding the kids and cleaning the house and walking the dog and helping with homework and checking the budget and fixing the house and looking for a better mortgage rate and baking something nice for morning tea at church. And at the same time, we're not genuinely devoted in love to the salvation of the lost. We're not really prayerful and we aren't taking or looking for opportunities to speak about Christ. And we aren't really engaged in a pattern of active love for others. Can you see how that could be present so easily in our lives? I know it has been in mine. It's then we end up losing that resemblance to Christ we mentioned earlier. I was speaking with Tim actually earlier this morning about some of the aspects of our Christian walk and how some things can make us look a bit more distinctly Christian than some other things, even though all of life is indeed spiritual activity. And I think about my peers at work, and you may too, that how diligent they can be in their jobs. I work with some very hardworking guys, and they're very capable. They bring home a great living for their wives and their kids. They do a range of things. There's a sense in which you think, well, you know, they're busy and they're also polite and friendly, and I'm not aware of them stealing time from the job. But even so, let's continue to think about this. We may still be busy ourselves, and we may be religious. We're at the meetings of the church, and we are concerned with moral issues. We're discussing them, the things that get presented in the newspapers, the things that people have done against us that we take offense to, the things that we say no to, the things that we have our list of to-dos and not to-dos sometimes, and we're very focused on those things. But if you have a look in Scripture at those things playing out, have a think about two parties there and what they do and what you see in their character. The Pharisees, tick, they're religious. Tick, they're concerned with moral things. Tick, they're engaged in a whole range of different activities. They're working. They're managing property. They're acting as teachers in various local synagogues and things like that. They're engaged in various things. But what we don't see in them is perfected love. We don't see perfected love. We move over to Christ and we think about the kinds of things that Christ is engaged in that reveal his character, and we have a look at his works. And the thing that is just so consistent with Christ is his concern and care for others at his own expense. And that is very remarkable. One of the things that we see Christ doing is feeding people that he's just taught. When he's trying to come away by himself with his disciples, he sees that the crowds are lost like sheep without a shepherd. So he takes the time to teach them, even though he's tired, he's wearied. So as you can tell, it is quite moving. We need to examine ourselves honestly in light of these things. We're in a Reformed church, so we tend to pick up a range of practices and Christian expressions pretty quickly. We've enjoyed good teaching here, so we've gained knowledge about a whole range of things. The doctrines of grace are a great example of that. And we really celebrate justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I don't know any of us who would say they are hoping God will accept them because they have done a lot of good deeds. However, even if we tell ourselves these doctrines and we tell ourselves that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, if we do not practice active love in our lives, seeking the eternal good of others, we become convicted of this irreconcilable contradiction between our words and our works that kills our confidence and leaves us looking and feeling like hypocrites. If we're to be biblically bold, all the doctrines need to be held together. We can't choose to retain the ones that explain the freeness of salvation without also acknowledging that the people who have a reason for confidence before God are the ones in whom God's love is perfected and in whom God has forged a likeness to Christ. At this point, having stressed the important part perfected love plays in our having assurance before God, we need to affirm that boldness before God must include an awareness of the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus. Let's consider how this awareness relates to the boldness before God that we attain as a result of living lives of active love. In 1 John 1:7, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So you'll notice that there's two things present when a person is being cleansed from sin. The first is Jesus' blood. The second is walking in the light. Only the first, though, Jesus' blood, actually atones for sin. But does broader scripture or this verse indicate that Jesus' blood makes atonement for everyone? It doesn't, does it? It says that Jesus' blood atones for those who walk in the light, in fellowship and union with their Savior. So being bold on the day of judgment has a couple of aspects to it. Firstly, we believe that Jesus' blood atones for all of our sin and guilt. But secondly, our confidence arises from a distinct kind of walk in our lives. This walk can't make us bold by atoning for our sin, but it can make us bold by providing biblical evidence that our faith in Christ is authentic, not the dead faith that we heard described earlier in James. And so we see the synonymous nature of being perfected in love and walking in the light, both of which point to our union with Christ, whose blood washes away all of our sin. I understand there's a lot to try and unpack here, and I hope that you're retaining a range of things as we go along. It's so dense theologically. John wants us to pursue a life of active love for others. There's no fear in such Christ-like conduct. Rather, there's a reassuring consciousness of doing good that brings forth a deep peace of mind that we've been united to Christ. In Christ, we have grounds for boldness, that we will meet God at the judgment as a father and not as an executioner. So finally, I want to consider, where does the power to love in this way come from? Jesus tells us in verse 19, which is the end of these verses that we're looking at, and that really bring us to our conclusion. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. God never sets his love upon us because he sees us loving others. It's the other way around. First, God loves us. Look at the first part of verse 16, so going back a few verses, which then leads into the verses we focused on. John writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. As we know and believe the love that God has for us in Jesus, and as we exercise faith in him, he abides in us, which results in his love overflowing into action and is therefore perfected in us. This is the context in which you and I can have boldness for the day of judgment. So in conclusion, perfected love begins with God. He is the source of it. And it's his love that we begin to extend in our actions towards others. And of course, our love returns Godward as well. It doesn't only extend to those who are visible in our midst, but it also goes vertically to our invisible Father. We love him because he first loved us. If we want the perfected love of God to be in our midst, but we feel too weak to love as we ought, the place for us to look is at Christ on the cross, the ultimate expression of God's love for sinners. In looking there and seeking the Savior who died for sinners like us and coming to know his forgiveness and love in our lives, we will find hope and strength to love one another. Amen.